We are in the book of Malachi. We're in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 as our focus. That will also be our reading. Malachi 3, verses 13 to 18. Hear God's holy word. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you teach and that you instruct, that you correct, that you rebuke, that you encourage, that you build up, that your word transforms through the working of your Spirit. And so, Father, be with us now. Bless your word to us and speak to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we take a look at the final disputation of Malachi. We're not quite concluding our study in the book yet. There's another chapter, chapter 4, a small chapter. But we do look at the last disputation. And there is a sense in which this disputation summarizes all the previous ones. It's the climax, and it points out that the people have not really changed much through Malachi's preaching and ministry to them. They've not taken the word of God to heart. They've not repented. They've not, as a whole anyways, returned to the Lord. They're still the same people they were when Malachi began addressing them. And since this disputation is really a summary of all that preceded it, let's take a moment to review what we've looked at earlier. And I'll use the words of James Boyce here as a summary. When God said, I have loved you, Malachi 1:2, the people replied, how have you loved us? When God said, it is you, O priests, who despise my name, Malachi 1:6, the priests answered, how have we despised your name? When God explained, your place defiled food, or your priests defiled food on my altar, they defended themselves by retorting, how have we defiled you? When Malachi told the nation, you have wearied the Lord with your words, the people responded, how have we wearied him? In chapter 3, God declared, return to me, Malachi 3:7, and you robbed me, Malachi 3:8. They said, how are we to return? And how do we rob you? Israel was basically saying that God did not love them and that they didn't do the things God was accusing them of. But they'd also said in all of this, right, he's not worthy of our best sacrifices. Instead of bringing a animal without blemish, they would bring the worst of their sacrifices, basically saying, this is what we can give to God. They were saying that God was unjust. They were saying that God didn't deserve the full tithe, maybe part of it, maybe a little bit, but not the full tithe. They were saying that God was unreasonable in calling them to repentance. And so do you see how this last disputation is a summary and a climax to everything that went before it? They've not repented, and now they're saying basically this, it's useless, it's futile to serve God. What do we get from keeping His commandments? What do we get from going around like mourners, worshiping God, and nothing happens that's good to us? What do we get out of it? Brothers and sisters, they've come to the point, you see, where they've basically said, serving God isn't worth it. And they spoke harsh words against the Lord. And so the final disputation is about our speech concerning the Lord. Israel, God's people then, were speaking harshly or hard against the Lord. But second, we do see that there's still a remnant that honors God with their words and their speech and their actions. As we work our way through the passage this evening, I challenge you to examine your own heart, your own speech, your own thoughts, and ask whether that honors God or not. Has your speech been appropriate? Has your speech, in essence, been harsh against God? And you might say, well, in what ways? What do you mean by that? Well, we'll work our way through that. Let's begin by talking and taking a look at Israel's harsh speech against the Lord. Verse 13 says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" Now, God accuses them of harsh speech against Him, hard speech against Him. And as usual, they don't accept what God says. They challenge what God says. They argue against Him and basically say, "How have we spoken against you?" Now, again, as I pointed out earlier, there's different ways to ask that question, right? There's the defensive way. How have we done that? Come on. Or there's, "God, help me and understand how I've done that." But I think it's clear that they are speaking even here in a harsh way. How have we done that? And I want you to notice that it doesn't say that they spoke these harsh things to God. The passage says they have spoken strongly, they've spoken hard, they've spoken harshly, not necessarily to God, but against God. In other words, they didn't necessarily go to God in prayer and in their prayers speak harshly against the Lord. Their harsh sentiments against the Lord may have been spoken during private conversations with other people. In other words, they might not have directly shaken their fists at God and maligned Him directly to His face. I think most of the Jews were probably too pious for that. These harsh sentiments and thoughts probably came out in their everyday conversations as they were speaking to one another. They spoke harshly against God to one another. Perhaps it was grumbling and complaining about their situation to others, the situation God put them in. "Look, I try to serve God," you might be saying to your friend, or what an Israelite might be saying to his fellow Israel, "I try to serve God, I've done this, I've done that, and you know what, God just doesn't care. I go through this hardship, and then I go through another hardship, and it seems as if there's no relief. I go through a trial, and then there's another trial before the first trial even ends. I can't believe God's doing this to me." So they might be saying this not, as I say, directly to God in prayer, but saying it to one another. But of course, God hears and God knows all things. He's omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omniscient or all-knowing. And there's no such thing as whispering behind His back. There's no such thing as a conversation that God does not hear. There's no such thing as a secret that God does not know. He hears all, He sees all, He knows all. In fact, He can even hear our thoughts, things we may never dare to express even to someone else. Whether those harsh words were public or private, expressed or unexpressed, God hears. And this is a warning for every one of us. One of the writers, one of the commentators says, all of our life is a theater. And we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage. And God is in the front row of the theater and doesn't miss a single line in the drama of your life. Not one. No matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations. And he interprets them perfectly, what they imply about him. And this is certainly in accord with Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, where it says this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's a kind of a scary verse, isn't it? Because have you ever got frustrated, whether with another person or maybe even at God, and you let something out rather strong, and then you think, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I was careless. I was careless. People will give an account for every careless word they speak. But what kind of harsh talk is Malachi talking about here? How were they speaking harshly against the Lord? Well, God explains how they've spoken against him. "You've said it is vain, useless to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? How now can we call the arrogant blessed? Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." You see, the people thought it was futile. It was vain. It was useless to serve the Lord. It's pointless to serve God, they were thinking. They were saying to one another, "Serving God doesn't work out. Serving God doesn't help me. Serving God doesn't bring blessing into my life. Serving God doesn't get me ahead. God's not on my side. What's the use of serving God? What do I get out of it?" The people of Israel spoke of mourning. Mourning here is probably meant as an act of worship, humbling themselves, perhaps fasting or crying before the Lord, and they basically are complaining. "Worship doesn't do me any good. God doesn't seem to hear. God doesn't seem to answer. God doesn't seem to care. So why should I bother? What do I get out of it?" But their attitude showed they misunderstood a whole lot about God. One, the problem was not God. The problem was their worship and their attitude in worship. In fact, you remember what we looked at back in chapter 2, verse 13. "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." So they're covering the altar with tears and saying, "God doesn't accept my worship. Why doesn't he accept their worship?" You remember what the next verse says, verse 14? "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The reason God didn't accept their worship, at least one of the reasons, was they went about it through mere formalism, and they had a bad attitude in all of life, being treacherous with their wife. Their worship was contradicted by their life. Like many people today, the forms of worship on Sunday are contradicted by faithless living on Monday and the rest of the week. Their worship was not genuine. It was just in form. It wasn't out of a devoted heart. Their worship was going through the motions. But the second problem was their whole attitude about it as well. What was the goal they had in worshiping God? Why did they worship God? What was the purpose or reason they worshiped God? Was their goal in life, was their chief end, as we talked about in the catechism, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? That wasn't it, was it? Was it to give him the honor and the praise that is due his name? No, they had a mercenary mindset when it came to worship. In other words, the purpose of worship in their mind was not, "I am coming to give God the glory due his name because he's worth it." They had a mercenary mindset of, "Well, I want to get God on my side. I want to get blessing. I want to get this. Now, please don't misunderstand. Does God bless obedience? Yes. Does God bless us when we worship? Yes. But the purpose of worship, right? We don't come, we ought not to come, let me put it that way, we ought not to come to worship thinking that the chief goal is this is going to benefit me. Again, does worship benefit us? Yes, I don't deny that. But we come to worship, right, not with a mercenary mindset of what do I get? We ought to be coming to with the idea of I need to worship God. I need to give him the glory that is due his name. I need to praise him. Not with the idea of what do I get out of this? What do I get from this? We come to honor God. Notice how they ask, what's the profit? Where's the pay in it? Where's the benefit in it? In fact, the word profit here is usually the word used for ill-gotten gain. They were saying, where's my cut? Now, why didn't they find worship to be beneficial and encouraging and a blessing? It's not because God isn't gracious. It's not because God is unfair. It's for at least two reasons. One, their actions were wrong the rest of the week. They were treacherous with one another. And their attitude in worship was wrong. They were serving and worshiping the Lord for the wrong reason. Or perhaps we'd even point out a third reason. Worship is a rich experience, but God does not promise to make us rich because we worship him. God doesn't promise no struggles, no pain for the Christian. It's not a biblical teaching. We do face struggles and pains. We are to serve God. There's blessing in serving God, but we don't serve God merely for the sake of getting a blessing. Man's chief end is not to find a blessing for himself. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. Look at the assertions as they that they continue to make in verse 15. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And they called the proud, ungodly people. They called proud, ungodly people blessed. In other words, they were saying, God blesses the proud. He doesn't bless us, his humble people. He doesn't bless me, his humble his savior, or servant, rather. Now, one of the things I like to say in regard to humility and point out, the minute you realize that you're humble, you've lost it. You get what I'm saying? Pretty clear, isn't it, right? If I were to come to tell you, oh man, I am the most humble guy you know, what would you say? Oh, really? That didn't sound too humble. God, why are you blessing others and not me? I'm your servant. I'm humble. I'm following you. I'm doing this. I'm going to worship. And you're not blessing me. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? They're still accusing God of favoring the wicked and not his own people. And again, they accuse God of injustice. The wicked tempt God and go free, they're saying. And they're putting God to the test and they escape. And yet we as people, we serve him, we go to worship, and we don't find blessing. I serve you, God, and it gets me nowhere. You don't bless me. I don't get ahead. It's useless. And not only that, those people over there that don't know you, they're the ones that seem to be blessed. It seems I'd be far better off to live a life of sin because you're blessing sinners. There's no benefit in serving you, God. That's basically what they were saying. Now, do we find this kind of attitude today? course we do. Find it all over the place if you really think about it. I remember when I was in North Dakota, I would often preach at our mission work in Bismarck when I was serving in Carson. And I would pass a golf course driving home or driving to church, and there were, well, okay, not in winter with the snow, but in the other season, there were always golfers there. And I kind of thought at times, what if I were to pull over and invite somebody to church? I never did that. But you know what I imagine I hear? Church? What good's that going to do for me? I'm golfing right now, man. What are you, crazy? What good is going to church? This is what's good. I'd expect I'd hear something like that. How many people would say, this is the only day I get to sleep in? Think I want to ruin it by getting up early and go to church? I have important things to do today. Life is busy. I've got to do some other things on Sunday. I've got to rest on Sunday. I've got to do this on Sunday. Now, you expect to hear this from the world. However, unfortunately, sometimes we hear it inside the church. Sometimes Christians can be cynical, thinking things are always going wrong. Nothing goes my way. There are people like that in the church, unfortunately, nagging and complaining that nothing ever goes right, nothing ever turns out right for me. John Benton, one of the commentators, says, often the cynic hides his remark behind dry humor. In a humorous book I came across, it says this: if anything can possibly go wrong, it will. And the law, this law has a corollary, he says. If anything just can't go wrong, it'll go wrong anyways. And we sometimes smile at such quips. But too often, I like teasing, I like joking. But too often, what does that kind of talk really portray? What does it show? Is it just a playful sense of humor? Or is it ultimately saying, God, you don't care about me, you don't bless me, nothing ever goes my way? It's also a problem with materialism. Right, Asaph of old fell into it. Asaph is one of the writers of the Psalms. He wrote Psalm 73. Verse 3 of Psalm 73, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." How many times have Christians today done the same thing? Can you think of a bunch of Christians perhaps gathered around a table discussing current events? How come so-and-so never goes to church? And he's got a thriving business. And I can't ever seem to get ends to meet. Look at that atheist over there. All the profit, all the blessing he seems to have from Wall Street. Chose to get out right before the crash. How come the athlete who hates God can make millions of dollars every year playing a game and never going to worship? God, why do you give these opportunities to the wicked? Why can't you give them to me? Why can't I have some of that? I struggle every day, Lord. And life seems to be a piece of cake for the wicked. Now, perhaps Christians don't say that out loud, but I think we often wonder things like that. Does it really pay to serve God? Does it really pay to worship God? Would I be better off as an unbeliever? What do Christians think and talk, or why do Christians think and talk like this? It's often because they forget to look at the whole picture. Right? They're looking too narrowly. They're looking too small. They're looking only at one sliver. They're also not understanding that some of these people with a whole lot of money are quite miserable, even though it might not show on the outside. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, Paul understood full well that faith in Christ was not a route to material prosperity. He knew full well that the Christian life was not a bowl of cherries, but it entailed pains and hardships and difficulties and struggles. But God, right as it says in James, works the trials for the good. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In fact, we know that faith in Christ brought Paul trouble, persecution, hardship, along with the joy of knowing Christ. Life entails, the Christian life entails suffering and trial. And if you only focus your mind on this life, on the here and now, on the specific troubles, you are going to be envious of the wicked. But do you remember what Asaph did? He went and worshiped God, and then he realized as he was worshiping God, what? Oh, what do they have after this life? Oh, I don't want that. What do I have after this? Psalm 73, 17 and 19. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I understood their end. I understood what was going to happen to them. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And Paul was able to say of himself too, Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Don't be envious of the wicked. We're far better off. We don't always realize it, but we are far better off. They're not as blessed as you may think or as they look. People can also talk harshly against God when they forget about the nature of grace. Every single blessing that you have and that I have is a gift of God's grace. In other words, we don't deserve it. The only thing that we deserve from God is his wrath and displeasure. But the very fact that God has saved us from our sin and that Jesus has taken our punishment upon himself ought to make you extremely thankful. How dare we proclaim, how dare we think that God is not on our side when in his great love he sent his Son to live a perfect life in our place and to die in our place, to speak harshly against God, to think that the others are blessed when God gave us his Son. It's crazy. Now it is true, God does graciously reward his people for their obedience. God does reward obedience. But at the same time, you need to realize that the rewards we receive from God are not rewards we, in a real sense, merit or earn. Because what we merit and earn is condemnation. So any reward he decides to give to us is a reward of grace. One of my seminary professors, his wife was a piano instructor. And she would point out, or he used this illustration, he had said that when my wife gives a recital, you'll have some of the students making mistakes like crazy. And what do their parents do? They gleam and they smile at their children and they give them praise that really doesn't fit the performance that the children gave. Why? Because they strictly earn that praise? No. Why then? Because that mother, that father, loves their child. God does reward us, not because we merit it, but because he loves his children. There's a reward coming. There's rewards even now. But brothers and sisters, we can see a glimmer of hope. Not everyone in Israel spoke harshly about God. There were some who feared the Lord, who got together to talk about the greatness and the goodness of God. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Godly men and women who feared the Lord talked with each other. And although it doesn't say exactly what they talked about, it's clear that they didn't get together to complain about how hard life was. And by the way, I'm not saying you can't share with your brother and sister in Christ that that life's hard right now. And what I'm going through is hard right now. Would you pray for me? Because this is, I'm not saying you can't do that. There's an appropriate place for that, right? There's an appropriate place for weeping, and there's an appropriate place to sit down next to your brother and sister who's struggling and weep with those who weep. That's proper. But they didn't get together to complain. Maybe they shared hardships, but they talked about how great God was. They talked about how great their salvation was. They talked about what God had done. Again, it doesn't say the specifics, but you think that they opened up the Word of God together. They talked about His goodness and grace as it's expressed in the Word. There are people who didn't just listen to the Word, but talked about it. Talked about it at the dinner table. What do you do on the Lord's Day after you go home from worshiping God? You talk about all the struggles of the week. There's a place to talk about your struggles and pray together as a family. But you also talk perhaps about what the sermon was and how that applies and what you can do about that tomorrow. God's name is honored when we talk about Him and His excellent greatness. God's name is honored when we comfort others with the Word, when we build them up with the Word. It's good to have fellowship on the Lord's Day. It's good to sit down with a cup of coffee and refreshments, though the coffee and the refreshments in and of themselves aren't needed. But sometimes I think we talk better when we have a cup of coffee or a piece of cake. And we can try to encourage each other and talk about how God's blessed us. We also read that a book of remembrance was written before God. Who wrote it? We're not told. But perhaps a scroll or a book that simply recalled and remembered the goodness of God to His people. This is what God did for me. And this is what else He did. And this is what He did. And He cared for me here. And He's given me this hope. Yes, things have been hard for me, but He's done this and done that. And what does the Lord say about such people as those who fear Him and honor Him in their speech? He says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him." God says of those who fear Him, "They shall be mine." Now some might ask, well, wait a second, why is that in the future tense? Aren't they His already? Why, "they shall be mine." Now, the point of the future tense here is God is in essence saying this: not only are they mine now, but when Christ comes again, they shall still be mine. They shall be gathered to me. They will be mine. They will be mine, treasured possession. I've told you this in the past, we often talk about how we are to treasure God. I find it an amazing thought that God can treasure me, that God can treasure you, despite our sin. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that encouraging? We are His treasured possession. He treasures us. Is there a benefit or profit to serving God? Of course. He treasures those who are His. He works all things for the good. God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him for us. We are not merely servants. We are servants, but we're not merely servants. We're sons. We're daughters. Notice how most of Israel served God and how those who fear Him truly serve Him. Most of Israel served Him in a way of what? I'll do this because I want blessing. Mercenary mindset, just servant mindset. Why do we strive to serve God? Because He treasures me. Because I'm His. Because He's my Father. You see the difference? So, brothers and sisters, how is your speech? Not just on Sunday, but during the week. And how's your speech when you have a bad day? How's your speech when somebody maligns you? How's your speech when you get the diagnosis It's cancer. It's terminal. How's your speech then? We all fall. I don't deny that. But may our speech reflect the fact that we belong to God, and may He be glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in Your goodness and grace. We rejoice, Lord, in You, and help us to rejoice, not just in the good times, but in the hard and difficult times as well, because You and You alone are God. Lord, may our speech reflect our love for You. And Father, increase our love for You, because we confess we don't always love You. We don't love You the way we should. Increase our love, and may Your name be honored and glorified. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's